I'm going to look at some verses from 1 Peter this evening, and they're from 1 Peter, verse 6 down to verse 10. It's on page 1075 in the Church Bibles, page 1075, 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 6. Peter writes, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. The genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." In the three verses previously, Peter's been showing us something of the glorious future that awaits every single Christian believer. He's begotten us through his abundant mercy to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He begins by just reminding his readers to look ahead, to look where they're going to look what God has prepared for them personally one day when they arrive in heaven. They don't have it yet, but it's promised, and it's surely coming. And then he says in this sixth verse, in this, presumably, this hope that you have, this salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times, you greatly rejoice. One characteristic of every Christian ought to be that you're a happy person. Because what a future you have. You're an heir to something glorious and wonderful. Something this world can never give. Something that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's yours. God himself has promised it to you. And in this he says, you greatly rejoice. So we can walk around with a bubble in our heart, a thanks on our lips because of what God has promised to those who love him. But then he has these little words. Though now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. He's shown them the future. He says, look where you're going to. Look what God is going to do for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he brings us back to earth. But at the present time, we're not yet there. We're pilgrims going through a foreign land. We're strangers in the world. We're a people who are hated and persecuted for all men, by all men for Christ's sake. And by now, at the present time, you may, for a while, if need be grieved by various trials. There's an interesting contrast between those words of Peter. He talks about being grieved by the trials that come into life. We'll come to them in a moment. And the words, of course, the opening chapter of James's epistle. So James tells us in his letter, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The one talks about being grieved when you have to pass through trials. James says, count it a joy when you pass through these trials. But ask, well, is there a contradiction here in the Word of God? How can you in the one sense be grieved, on the other sense be full of joy? And the answer perhaps is from the perspective of the two writers. Peter starts off looking into heaven, sees the wonders and the glories of a world where there's no more sin, no more conflict, nothing to mar our joy. And he's brought us back to this world, which is very different. And it's a grievous thing that we have to live in this world when you've got the light of that world before us. James starts off in this world. And he says, look, in this world you're going to have troubles. You're going to have things difficult. But I want you to be joyful. Why? Because of the end result of these trials. It's going to bring you through into glory. So Peter's already looking ahead. And in the light of that, it casts a shadow upon this world. And trials are difficult. James is starting in the darkness and looking ahead to where the end result of our trials are, which is light and blessing. We're perhaps not accustomed to think of difficulties in life and trials as blessings. Certain things we accept for our Christian faith, they're obviously a blessing. The Word of God itself, ministry of prayer, fellowship with one another, singing songs of praise to God, all the things that God pours upon us day by day. Well, thank you, Lord, for these blessings you give to us. We recognize them as such. But it's not very often, as James reminds us, that the difficult times of life, when illness comes, when you face up to death, when persecution breaks out, when there's trouble in the family or at work, these things also under the hand of a blessing God, a God full of love and mercy, are also blessings to be received with thankfulness. I'm going to think tonight of just three things. First of all, why should we have troubles? Secondly, what do they do? And thirdly, what's the object of our faith? First of all, why should we have troubles? The usefulness of our trials or troubles. Why does God allow us in this world to go through so many difficulties on the way to glory? Peter can talk about it as the trial of your faith. You've been grieved by various trials. The genuineness of your faith may be tested to be shown to be genuine. Why does God have to do that? First of all, he wants to show us that our faith is a genuine faith and not a sham faith. We're told in the scriptures, devils believe. Well, they know certain things are true, but it makes no difference to their life at all. Devils do not have true faith in Christ. They don't trust in Christ. They're against Christ. They're in opposition to him. Can ours be a faith like that? A mere intellectual nod to certain statements that has no effect upon our life, where we're not trusting in God, not trusting in Christ? You know, when you're at ease and life is smooth, like crossing over the English Channel on a nice, pleasant, sunny day, not a ripple to disturb our rest, it's easy to believe in God. Easy to believe in God's love. It's easy to believe in God, for example, when you're praying for a loved one who is sick. And God graciously answers your prayer. You say, hallelujah, what a prayer, God, a prayer answering God I have. What a gracious God. Faith is easy when God answers your prayers just as you want them. But what happens when that faith is put under pressure? When the trial comes that God does not answer your prayer in the way you've been praying? That loved one doesn't get better, but actually dies. Then is your faith tested? It's tested, you still believe in the love of God when things are going wrong? When things are easy in life, we grow slack and careless. We behave carnally like the people of this world. We're satisfied with this world. God sends us a trial to test. Do you really trust me? Do you really believe I love you? Do you really believe I'm in control? When terrorists come and bomb your church or kill your family, they test the genuineness of our trials through manifold temptations, as the old version used to put it, to see whether our hope truly is founded in God or not. If you're rich and have everything you want, well, of course you believe in a God who gives everything. What is it when you lose your job? When suddenly you've got to tighten your belt and you can't buy all those Christmas presents you wanted to buy for the children. And you can't go on that foreign holiday you used to go on holiday. Do you still believe that God loves you just as much then as he did before when you had everything? Trials come to test whether our hope is found in God or in this world. That lovely example in the Old Testament, in the book of Habakkuk. Though the fig tree, Habakkuk says, this is the end of his prophecy, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Though all these disasters happen in my life, he says, in a farming community they are disasters because it takes away your living, it takes away your prospects for the future. Yet, he says, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk has a genuine faith because it's not dependent upon God giving just what he wants. It's dependent on whether God gives those things or not. He believes in the presence and the salvation of God. Or in the words of Job, of course, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We need to be tested. And those trials of life come as a means of finding out whether we really love God more than money, whether we love God more than ourselves, whether we trust God more than we trust in our government, whatever it might be. That's the first thing. If you're going through a hard time, that's a purpose. God wants to show you whether you've got a true faith or not. Secondly, though, he wants to purify your faith. Even though that faith is genuine, it's often mixed up with all sorts of dross, all sorts of cultural assimilations, all sorts of things that don't really belong to faith itself, that could belong to anybody. It's the trial of your faith. Satan's charge to Job, for example, can be repeated against us all. Does Job fear God for nothing? Look at how you blessed him. He had every reason to believe. Take it away and he will curse you. So as we begin to learn to trust God in the difficult times, when prayer isn't being answered, that faith becomes stronger. It's like a muscle that you have. The more you exercise that muscle in the difficult, dark times of life, the stronger it gets, the easier it is the next time. And God can put more burdens upon us, and we continue to trust him. Healthy mind and bodies come through doing the right things, learning to exercise them. So it is with our faith and our love and our trust in God. The more they are tested, the stronger they become. And a mature faith is what we're all aiming for. We don't all want to be like children, just expecting God will do it all. We expect to believe that he will do what's necessary, and we will trust him when it doesn't seem to be so. The strengthening of our faith. Why? That we might become mature Christian believers. As our faith begins to develop through being tested, through these different trials of whatever it might be, we begin to trust Christ more and begin to show him praise and honor and glory when he appears. That's what James is talking about, of course, in his letter that I've mentioned already in that first chapter. It's because as our faith is tested, we learn to be patient. And then patience has its perfect work. We should become mature and complete, lacking nothing. One of the biggest problems I've seen over the years in my own life and in others is the impatience that seems to be a natural part of our sinful humanity. We want it now. We want it in this moment. Why do we have to do this before something happens? Yet God has tied himself very often to put his blessings to the obedience of his people to his commands. And therefore he expects us to walk in obedience to him no matter what. The patience to wait upon God, to endure hardship, to look and wait for the fulfillment of God's promises in due time. We do not gain mature Christian faith and a mature Christian character overnight, any more than a young child becomes a mature adult overnight. It takes years. So it is also in the spiritual world. It takes a long time before we become the people God wants us to be. To have the patience to bear with the unruly and the ignorant. Oh, we pray that we might be more like Jesus every day, because we have a vision of Jesus as this lovely, kind, perfect man who never did anything wrong. And yet that perfect, kind man who never did anything wrong was a man who had to bear constantly with people who did wrong to him. He was constantly having to forgive people for their misunderstandings, for their attacks, for all the things they did to hurt him. So we have to learn patience with one another. Some of the trials of your faith will be the way you react to your brothers and sisters in your church life. When they say things that are hurtful to you, or they don't happen to agree with what you believe or want to do, your faith is put under test. Will you be like Christ or not to accept your brother or sister as a believer in the Lord? The test of your love. We admire our Saviour because of his loving kindness, because of his mercy. And we say, I wish I was more like Jesus. And so Jesus puts us in churches. And he puts across people in our church life who are so difficult to get on with. It's not hard to love someone who's always in agreement with you. It's not hard to love your wife if she agrees to your every single wish and has your slippers toasted by the fire as you come in from work and your dinner on the table and there's never a crossword between you. Easy to love a wife like that. But if occasionally she says, no, I can't agree with that. What if she says, I want to do something else? I don't want to go golfing again on my holidays. I want to do something else. Then comes the test of your love for your wife. So it is with our love for the Lord. If it serves you, it's easy to love. What if it doesn't serve you? What if you feel that it's not at all what you wanted? You want to grow in your faith? You have to learn to trust Christ, trust God, that he makes no mistakes, that you will do what's right no matter what happens. We'll come to that again at the end. Can you see your need this evening of affliction? Can you see why you individually need some troubles in life? Not so you ask for them. So you don't ask you to go and seek them. You don't have a martyr complex in that sense. But God knows you. And God says, oh, they do. I know them personally through and through. I know just what they're like. I know how impatient they are. I know how they think about people, how they don't always uncover kind and loving. So I'll give them the chance. I'll give them the opportunity that their faith may be strengthened, shown to be genuine at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ on that great day, so that even their enemies, when I appear in glory, will have to confess they were honest, they were true, they were faithful, and we were wrong to persecute them. The right estimation of our trials. If we believe it's true that our trials are good for us, how can we endure them better? How can we endure them better? Notice you should not pretend that it doesn't hurt. There used to be back, I don't know, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, that Jesus loves you philosophy. Smile. Grit your teeth and put a good old smile on your face. Pretend that you're okay when inside you're hurting and you're in pain and you're in trouble. He says you have been grieved by various trials. In other words, those trials caused you pain. Those trials hurt you. You are in heaviness, said the old authorized version. We're not to pretend to people around us that we aren't affected by what goes on in the world. We will be. Sometimes we can be in danger of despising the rod of correction, of trying to say to God, it doesn't hurt, when it does hurt. We need to come to God and simply cry to him in our need. Often we fall to complaining when things aren't as we want them. Just think back this last week. Did anything go wrong in your life? What did you do about it? Who was the first person you talked to about it? Was it God? Did you come to God with your complaint? Come to God with your need and say, Lord, please help me. I don't know what to do here. Or I need your help. Or as sadly is more often true, is you go to your wife, your husband, your brother, your sister, your friend, and you poured out your woe and your complaint in their ear, and you told them how terrible life is for you. Often that's where we start. I'm not minimizing how useful it is to be able to tell other people about your needs. But the first person we should tell about is God. And only then is it right to share it with others, to bring our need to Him. And then we can begin to bring our need to those around us. But oftentimes we spend our time complaining rather than trusting, rather than looking for the source of thankfulness in the midst of it. How do we can deal with that grievous trial? Consider how short it is. Consider how short your trials are. Last week, I couldn't speak. My voice was hurting, felt sleepy all the time, all sorts of difficulties. A week later, it's pretty well over. It felt awful at the time, but it didn't last very long. Very few beds of pain and suffering last a lifetime. I know there are some people, that is the calling they have of God, to have to bear with it. But for very few of us, will we have to say, our days are filled with unremitting trouble. Most things we have to go through in life that are unpleasant to us, that are grievous to us, endure but for a very short time, particularly when you look at it in the light of an eternity without end. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He talks about verse 16, though we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things just seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but things which are not seen are eternal. Who's this speaking? This is a man who's been in prison countless times for his faith. This is a man who's been stoned, practically to death on a number of occasions. This is a man who's known all sorts of hardships in his life. Excuse me. This is the Apostle Paul. After all he went through, and he can say, just for a moment, it's only a short time, and then it's over, and glory awaits us. Consider your trials. An old believer used to say, this trouble came to pass. Don't say that so much nowadays, do we? Came to pass, but this trouble's come to pass. It will be gone one day, a death certainly, most times beforehand. So we can learn to trust God day by day. In all the situations of life that we come across, they're but the blinking of an eye compared to eternity. Tens of millions of Christians died in the last century. Not because they grew old, because they were put to death for their faith. Their short lives ended often in pain and suffering. Can they say, but for a short time? Ask them in glory. Ask them as they behold the beauty of God in all His fullness, in the presence of Jesus. They'd go through it 10,000 times to be there with Him. Whatever it is you're facing at the moment, it'll soon be past. It'll be gone. Over forever. Because our journey is not endless. We're heading towards that inheritance laid up in heaven for us, undefiled, that does not fade away. It's reserved because we're being kept by the power of God until that day comes, so we won't lose out. And how do we keep our blessings? Consider Christ. May be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. None of us here have ever seen Jesus Christ. It's another privilege of the apostles. Sometimes people say, if only I could see him, I'd believe in him and trust him. Well, let's remember, tens of thousands of people saw Jesus when he walked this earth, and they didn't believe in him, and they didn't trust him. We believe because of what the Spirit of God has shown to us. He's gone into heaven to, we wait until he returns. So we believe in him, we trust in him, we rest our confidence in him, not in the changing circumstances of our lives. So when the trials come, then's the time to think on Jesus. Remember, you do love him. You may not feel like that love on occasions when you're going through a time of difficulty. There may be no emotional stirring of the heart. And yet, what is the ultimate test of love? The willingness to lay down your life for your friend. When it comes to it, you'll be willing, surely, to follow him no matter what is called from you. I love my wife. I've been my wife now for 46 years. But I don't always feel it emotionally. My heart does not melt every time she walks into the room. Every time she talks to me, it doesn't skip a beat any longer. I've got used to it. But I still love her. And so it is with Jesus. When it's hard to be a Christian, when it's going through a difficult time, and you're wondering, do I really love him? Well, here's the test. What do you want to do? Do you still want to serve him? True love finds delight in serving the Master. There may be times when you feel a love for him that's greater than every other feeling that you have, but it doesn't always like act like that or work like that. True love is we want to serve him. And in the midst of all your trials, when your faith is being tested, the one great interest is what you want to do, obey him or not. He who loves me will keep my commandments. And the test of our love is simply this. We want to please him. We want to give him joy. We want to do his will. We want to share eternity with him. And preparing ourselves by his grace for that time. Paul wrote of some in regard to the kingdom of God, "For everyone looks out for his own interests, not for those of Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians reminds us, love is not self-seeking. If you love the Lord, you're not seeking for yourself. You're seeking for him. And though we've never seen him, is it your ambition tonight to please him? To hate those things that are contrary to his will and nature? To want to honour him and glorify him on the day when he appears? Can we repeat it? If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. And the soul that loves is prepared for the hardest tasks and the greatest difficulties as long as it continues serving God and living for his glory. True love delights in the thought of Jesus. The name is above every name. The name we find precious. True love finds joy in his presence, in the things that interest him. Since the gatherings of worship and prayer, not as a dull duty to perform because it happens to be Sunday and Dad or Mum said we've got to go to church. Because we can spend time with his people, learning about him, worshipping and praising his great name. The thing is, where two or three have gathered together in his name, as we've done tonight, Jesus said, I'll be there in the midst. Spiritually, his spirit is here if we reach out to him. Last week, had a week of, or three nights of prayer. Prayer meeting, three nights of the trot. We always do it at the beginning of the year in our church, and we do it in September when the new term begins as such. To spend an evening just praying with your brothers and sisters is not a waste of time when love is ruling the heart. When he is the preeminent one in your life. When you want to serve him. The more time we spend in such things, the more the heart learns to love and to believe. True love desires the Saviour above all else. Whom having not yet seen you love, though you do not see him yet believe in, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. You're looking forward to meeting Jesus one day. Before that day comes, all sorts of things may happen. None of us can foresee the future. None of us knows what the days and the months of this year will bring. But as a man looks forward to the day when his marriage will take place and he can live with his bride, the church looks forward to the day when Christ is revealed. The bridegroom returns and the marriage feast begins. So the Bible closes with those words, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." That's what we're looking forward to, Jesus, no matter how hard it is now. I'm going to close with a hymn. It's one of the loveliest hymns that have been written in recent times, only written in 2007 by Stuart Townsend. In our church we call it, I forgot what we call it now, Envis's hymn. Envis's hymn. Envis was a girl, a woman, went to college with me. Spent 3 years together in Aberystwyth. She met her husband there. We actually spent a year together. She had a room together for a year at Aberystwyth. And I had the privilege of taking a funeral 5 years ago. She contracted cancer and had 5 years with her husband before finally she died. And this is the hope she said she wants sung. This is the hymn she wanted sung at her funeral. And it puts into beautiful words what I wanted to say tonight. Here it is. "There is a hope that burns within my heart. It gives me strength for every passing day. A glimpse of glory now revealed in meagre part, yet drives all doubt away. I stand in Christ with sins forgiven, and Christ in me the hope of heaven, my highest calling and my deepest joy, to make his will my home. There is a hope that lifts my weary head, a consolation strong against despair, that when the world has plunged me in its deepest pit, I find the Saviour there. Through present sufferings, future's fear, he whispers courage in my ear, for I am safe in everlasting arms, and they will lead me home. There is a hope that stands the test of time, that lifts my eyes beyond the beckoning grave, to see the matchless beauty of a day divine, when I behold his face. When sufferings cease and sorrows die, and every longing satisfied, then joy unspeakable will flood my soul, for I am truly home." Speaking that hymn of the great future that is ours, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for that which you set before us, the joy unspeakable, full of glory, that our eyes shall one day behold the King. The bride shall see the bridegroom. The church will meet its master. Thank you, Lord, these things fill us with joy of anticipation. And we can say with the writer of old, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." But, Lord, we pray that indeed by your power we may be kept faithful until that day comes. That when things are hard, and the road is rough and stony and difficult and dark, help us, Lord, to lift up our eyes to behold the future. To see, Lord, where we're headed, to see, Lord, our home for eternity. And grant, Lord, to any here tonight who are struggling in the present time, that they may indeed find rest and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that promise that nothing can ever separate us from his love, who gave his life for us. Hear us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.